Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The title, just in case you haven't noticed it, of this morning's chapel talk is Eden Eclipsed. Eden Eclipsed. Yesterday it was East of Eden. And yesterday we noted that the Garden of Eden was a place of God's presence. God was near. And you get the sense of an artist in his workshop, and as he sketches and paints and sculpts and makes things out of the dust of the earth, he's talking to his creatures and enjoying them. And with one of them, he comes so close that he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. But as we saw, those creatures rebelled against their creator and became exiles east of Eden. And by the time we get to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God is no longer near. He has to come down to see what's going on here. So somehow, between Genesis 2 and Genesis 11, there has been a ripping apart of the cosmos, this great divorce between heaven and earth. God is no longer present in the same way that he was. And now people met with God at an altar, a sort of mini temple, and later a tabernacle and then a temple would be the place where heaven and earth would again intersect. But the question of Genesis 11 lingers in the pages of Scripture. Will a time ever come when heaven and earth are reunited? This is the deep longing of our souls, to live again fully in the presence of God, to undo the great divorce of heaven and earth, to find a home even better than Eden. His presence is life, and his absence is death. The scriptures say, "You make known to me the path of life. In your, join me on the bold print, please. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right, wait. This didn't take. Let's try again. No wonder you didn't join me. I thought, well, maybe they're sleeping this morning. Be right back. Aha. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Wow, that's beautiful. Well, we come now to Act 3. And that is Jesus. The temple was rebuilt after the people returned from Babylon, but the glory of the Lord never entered the temple in the same way that it had in the tabernacle and in the temple of stone. But now, God would enter a different temple, no longer a temple of stone or a tabernacle of skins, but he would enter into the world through a temple of living flesh. Remember, there are two main functions of a temple. A temple is the place where God meets with his people. It's the intersection of heaven and earth. And a temple is a place where sin is dealt with so that people can come into the presence of God. The Gospels present Jesus himself as this new temple. He is the place where heaven and earth meet. Because in Christ, the God who dwells in heaven takes on human flesh and he walks on the earth. We're going to trace this very briefly in the Gospels. In Matthew, we see the theme of presence at the beginning and at the end. Matthew 1:23 says, "They shall call his name," say it, "Emmanuel," which means God with us. There it is, God with us. And at the very end of Matthew, Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." John is more overt about this theme of Jesus as the temple, and he follows this through numerous places in his gospel. Jesus referred to himself as a temple when he told the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they think that he's talking about Herod's temple, but John clarifies that he was speaking about the temple of his body. How does John build out this theme then? Well, very briefly, in Jesus himself, God dwells in a body among his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt means tabernacled. God in Christ tabernacled among us. And glory, we beheld his glory. Glory is always associated with the presence of God. Jesus himself, residing in human flesh, now becomes the new temple, the new tabernacle. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus deals with our sin. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." By his death on the cross, Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb that atones for sin so that we can come near to the Father. N.T. Wright says this, "He is the reality to which the temple itself points. His death and resurrection will be the reality to which the whole Passover celebration points." And David Peterson says, "Jesus replaces the temple of Jerusalem as the source of life and renewal for the world and as the center for the ingathering of the nations. He does this because he is the ultimate meeting point between God and humanity by virtue of his incarnation, death, and exaltation." Why does all this matter? Jesus is the fulfillment of all history. He is the final and definitive manifestation of God's presence with his people. As God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, so Jesus walked with people in first century Palestine. He came near to people so the people could draw near to God. Why does this matter? It matters because the story of presence is the story of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How? By sending him into the world. God showed up. The face of Jesus is the face of the Father and his love for us. But Jesus is gone. What now? The garden sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus himself, all are gone. What is the new temple where the presence of the Lord will be manifested? This brings us up to Act 4 now, the church. The church itself becomes the temple of God. Remember, God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple are characterized by fire and by glory. These are awesome moments of the presence of God being manifested on the earth. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament of this. So in the tabernacle, we have this from Exodus 40. Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and fire was in it by night. Similarly, in the temple from 2 Chronicles 5, when the priests sang in praise to the Lord, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And a bit later, Solomon prayed, and fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Hang on to that picture, because we'll see it again in a moment here. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, Acts 2, after Jesus left, we find Jesus' disciples together in one place. Jesus is gone. He has ascended to the Father, and Emmanuel, God with us, is no longer with us. And yet, Jesus had told his disciples that although he was going away, he was going to send his Spirit. That's exactly what happened. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow! Here's the glory, here's the fire, and they themselves become temples. They are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We have temples of human flesh. And this is how the church is formed. It's hard to grasp the tremendous change in human history that this represents. Now, God is not found in one particular place on the earth. Before, if they'd have had the technology, they could have put in Solomon's temple and found it on Google Maps. You can't do that anymore. Now the presence of God is found wherever his people are found because the Spirit of God dwells in them. Wherever the church is, there God is present. This understanding is seen in the epistles. Ephesians 2 says, Paul is writing to the church and he says this, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 6, again he's speaking to the church and he says, "To us, the church, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You hear echoes of the Old Testament, echoes of the garden there. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why does all this matter? Knowing that we are a temple points to our deep need to know Christ. In Ephesians, Paul has just established that the community of God is being built together into a temple and a dwelling place for God. And now in Ephesians 3, he prays for the community. What does he pray? He prays that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. more and more becoming the temples that we are, more and more filled with the fullness of God, knowing the love of Christ, knowing Christ himself. Secondly, knowing that we are a temple, it invades our daily life. It insists on a life of holiness. A temple is a place of holiness because the holy God dwells there. Ephesians 4 then says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul's point is that as the temple of the living God, we dare not defile that temple. He says this in chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And Peter, after declaring that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices, he says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. May God help us to have holy temples, wholly dedicated to the glory of his presence. Well, this is a very brief flyover of Jesus as the temple and then the church as the temple. And that brings us to Act 5, the new heavens and the new earth. We live in this tug of the already, but the not yet. The presence of God is in the church, but we know there is more to come. God will finally bring heaven back to earth, a new Jerusalem sanctuary where God himself is eternally present will come to earth. You remember the song, This Is My Father's World? A verse ends this way. This is my Father's world. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Imagine the closeness of a God who is so close that he's wiping the tears from your eyes. This is presence. It's intimate closeness. This is the undoing of the great divorce of heaven and earth. In Revelation, John hears Jesus explain what's happening. And he says this, he's making all things new. Jesus is renewing and restoring all that was broken. As John goes on to describe this, what he hears is an angel saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But what he sees is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God, having the glory of God, and a great wall with three gates facing in every direction. The city is an exact cube, 12,000 stadia long and wide and high. The point of these 12,000 stadia is not to sit down with our calculator and try to figure out, well, now, would there be room for every believer in history to occupy heaven? That's missing the point entirely. The point of this is to show that it's the most holy place, because as in the temple and as in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. So this city where God dwells is the Holy of Holies. Why these three gates facing north, south, east, and west? The gates that are never shut? Because the nations are streaming through these gates, and the kings of the earth will bring to this city their own glory and honor. And here we see again in Revelation the tree of life, which we saw earlier in the garden sanctuary. Now it shows up in the city. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. What are the implications of all this? It all feels rather esoteric and out there. Does it have anything to do with us? Here are implications that I see of looking at the whole drama of human history as seen in five different acts. One is this: Jesus comes not just to save us from hell, but to save us from eternal exile and wandering. Jesus brings us home. If you listen to current pop music, I think it's Maku Fujimura who has said something like this: the current art scene or the current pop scene gives us a language for wandering, but it does not give us a language for homecoming. Scripture gives us a language for homecoming. Jesus brings us home. He saves us to be a treasured possession of God's. No longer will we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Rather, we will sing, "Here would I find a settled rest, no more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home." Secondly, we as the church are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood. It calls us to live lives of holiness. Thirdly, echoing the Great Commission, Jesus is with us always. But remember, at the Great Commission, he didn't just say, "I am with you always." He says, "As you go, make disciples of all nations." We need to bear his presence to all nations. We are called not only to holiness, but to mission. Fourth, God is undoing the great divorce of heaven and earth. Colossians 1. "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." God is undoing the great divorce of heaven and earth, and heaven and earth be one. Fifthly, the story of presence is the story of love. God loves you. Jesus loves me. God wants to live with us forever. As heaven and earth reunite, the divine and the human will unite in what has to be the most unlikely marriage. Jesus will take a bride for himself. The church, us, we will be the bride of Christ. The divine Christ will marry the people whom he has redeemed. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Sixthly, knowing that all nations and many peoples will come to the New Jerusalem, note that this is a deeply multicultural community. But knowing that God is bringing all nations into his dwelling place, it's not just people like us. This leads us to open our hearts and our lives, our homes and our tables, our churches, to people who are different from us, those of different skin color, those who are far poorer or far richer, those who are smarter and those who are not as smart, those even, God forbid, with different political leanings and different perspectives on vaccination. It's shocking. I think this is a place where conservative Mennonites have gone, we've lost our way here. We do church with people who are like us, and we don't know how to do church with people who are not like us. And in my view, that is a grave error that sorely needs correction. And I think we won't be able to do it unless we have a larger view of what God is doing in the world. Finally, implications of this. When we gather in worship, we gather in the presence of God, and our worship is a picture of God's plan, and it's a preview of the fulfillment of God's plan. And I summarize it this way, that when we gather as the people of God to worship, we come into the presence of God, we are enacting and rehearsing the story of the world, the whole history of the world. And then when we scatter as the people of God to carry his presence to the world, we are living the story of God and joining the renewing and restoring work of Jesus. We put hands and feet to our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May it be so.